Please stand for the reading of the gospel. Today's gospel reading is from the 11th chapter of John. We will pick up in the middle of a story of Jesus raising his good friend Lazarus to life. As he comes to that event, he is confronted by Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha. They are overwhelmed by grief. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already a stench is there because he has been dead for 4 days." But Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he said all of this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and his feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I, like maybe many of you, grew up in a rather prototypical Southern family. That's not to say a normal family, which we probably were not, nor is it to say maybe even an ideal family. I mean, there are lots of varieties of families out there, right, that fit that bill, especially these days. We were simply that family. The Nielsen ratings classified as the average family, which meant two parents and 2.5 kids. I'm pretty sure I was the 0.5 kid among them all. Part of our typical behavior was Sunday lunch. Every Sunday after church, we would sit down for what would be the biggest meal of the week, a lunch my mom started preparing the night before. The menu changed every week, but for the most part, it included things like succotash and sliced tomatoes and canned green beans and deviled eggs and yeast rolls and butter and sweet tea and hot chocolate pie. I'm pretty sure all of you all have had the same menu and the same kind of varieties. Thankfully, my mom was a really, really good cook. In fact, the only thing that separated her from Paula Deen was two sticks of butter. Oh, and the extra chair around the table. Because at mom's table, she was always insistent that there would be enough for at least one more. We live in a world where a lot of people eat alone, right? I mean, now for some that's by design, of course, but for others it's because they've simply not been welcomed. The world, and sometimes even the church, if we're honest, has said, "Find somewhere else to sit. Our tables, they're big enough already. We might run out of food. We might run out of chairs. We might run out of interest. We don't have room for you." Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to be challenged that assumption, considering the stories of faith as calls and challenges to you and to me to build bigger tables. We'll look at Zacchaeus, the unexpected guest. We'll take a look at the prophet Elijah and his visit to the home of a very poor widow. And then finally, we'll look closely at the most famous table of all, the Lord's table. But today, the 23rd Psalm. Arguably the most familiar story or really Bible passage psalm of them all. It's the one that's most spoken, especially at funeral time. What brings comfort to those in distress, what brings hope to those facing uncertainty. It's been called by one commentator one of the essential Bible passages, and I get that because it speaks so beautifully and poetically about the goodness and grace of God. You know it, and thank you, Franco, for allowing us all to speak it. The Lord is my shepherd. shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me along right pathways for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or simply more profoundly, even though I walk in darkness, wherever that darkness may be, I will fear nothing. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I don't think, in my opinion, you can find a more beautiful collection of words in the English language. It has captured the imagination of people for at least 3,000 years and will continue to do so, God willing, for thousands more. But have you noticed what's next in this psalm? I mean, take a look, verse 5 in the reading today. What's next is rather curious. You, O Lord, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And in so doing, you anoint my head with oil, and my cup, it overflows, as if this being in the presence of enemies around this giant table is what brings to me blessing and allows my cup to overflow. You have prepared a table before me. I get that. But in the presence of my enemies, really? You have prepared a table. Odd, isn't it? When I was in second grade, I wanted to play baseball, maybe because the other boys in the neighborhood were playing baseball. And so we signed up, and practice would be at Seven Oaks Elementary School, which was down the road. First day of practice, came home, and no lie, broke my arm. Not playing baseball, just playing in the backyard, broke my arm. And it was a bad break. I mean, I had a hard cast all the way up to my shoulder, and it was, you know, crooked like this. But my mom made me go to practice still, because if you're on a team, you're going to stay on the team, and you have to commit to the team. So I went to practice every day, but I couldn't do anything. And I didn't get my cast off until the last two games of the season. Now, in my mind, no problem, right? I mean, home run still. That's me. I'm stepping up to the plate. And so I get up to the plate, and I'm swinging. But, you know, after a while, they don't let you swing anymore, right? I mean, you're striking out. And so for the first game, my imagination, my dreams of home runs quickly disappeared. And the last game, still that opportunity. No more strikeouts. So there's always next year. The next year, I show up to practice. Same ball field, Seven Oaks Elementary School. And I am not lying to you. After that first practice, went home, my sister pushed me off the top bunk of my bunk bed, and I broke my other arm. You are to feel sorry for me for having lived with this terror all my life, right? No, she's not that bad. But in any case, what it meant was, that I was in a cast again throughout the whole season, but this time until the last game of the season. No problem, my dreams, imaginations, I'm still hitting that home run, and quite honestly, it felt like a really good movie, didn't it? I mean, the only game I get to play in, I'm hitting it, it's going to be a game-winning run, a walk-off home run. But it doesn't happen that way in real life, and so I strike out once again. Maybe the only player in baseball history to play two seasons with a zero batting average. I have to tell you, I've sort of hated baseball ever since. Sorry, Gary, sorry. I'm sorry for you. But who was I to assume that I could come on the field after no practice and no preparation and two weak arms and hit a home run? It's not going to happen, right? Because the battle, as it turns out, the battle is won or lost in preparation. Any college athletes out there today, or anyone know a college athlete or a professional athlete? Some of you certainly, absolutely. Well, you know what I'm talking about. Cam Newton will be the first to tell us that the game of football isn't won on the football field on Sunday afternoons, but it's won on the practice fields every other day of the week. Jordan Spieth knows that the Masters isn't won on the 18th green of Augusta National, but in the daily grind of practicing putts and drives. At our earlier service was Larry Breitweiser, who used to head up one of the NASCAR teams, the garage of one of the NASCAR drivers, and he knows, he's the first to tell you, that a NASCAR race isn't won on the track, by a single driver in a single car, but in the garage where upwards of 350 people are working on the car, building and preparing every aspect of that car for the race, because Larry knows that the battle is won or lost in preparation. Now, we know that to be true as well, right? My guess is if I gave you an opportunity, every one of us could probably tell a story of how good preparation secured victory for us at work or in our marriage or in life. But take a look at verse 5 again, if you don't mind, because it's interesting. You, O Lord, you prepare a table before me, which is curious. The Lord has spent an inordinate amount of time, an untold amount of time, preparing a table for us. I mean, who knows how long? Years? Generations? We don't know. And he has spared no expense, even to the death of his only son. Why? So that a table that is abundant and eternal might be ready for us. But you know as well as I, right, that that's not the end of the story, nor is it the end of the psalm. Because there seems to be a purpose behind this preparation. The table is prepared so that you and I might entertain our enemies. Dang it. I mean, really? I spend a lot of time trying to avoid my enemies, to be quite honest. And I usually do a pretty good job of it, I guess. Now, God wants to invite them to Sunday lunch? I mean, come on. What if there's not enough chairs? What if there's not enough chocolate pie? What if I just don't want to? I mean, what good is it, really? Corporately, we say the same thing. Do we really want to make room at the table for Robert Bowers or for Dylan Roof or for David Patrick Kelly? I mean, do we want to pull up a chair for murderers and abusers and Ponzi schemers and crooked politicians? I mean, even for them? And if so, Lord, how? You've heard us tell this story before, but I refer it to it just once more. Of 1994, when 800,000 Rwandans in a very small Central African country were killed, 800,000 in 100 days, wiping out a tenth of the population and creating an enormously large population of widows. After it was all over, now, Hutus had wreaked, just savagery upon the Tutsis. They're essentially their neighbors, in some cases, essentially their brothers and sisters. And now all had been scattered, not just through the country, but in neighboring countries as well. So when it's all over, the people are in a quandary. What are we going to do? How do we now deal with the perpetrator? But also, how do we deal with the healing of the victim, the many victims who are present? And the answer might surprise you. The people of Rwanda decided to do something that really had not been done to this extent in human history, to build something they called reconciliation villages throughout the country. Villages where, very intentionally, perpetrators and victims lived side by side. An invitation was extended to all those who had fled the country to neighboring countries to return to Rwanda so that they could build one Rwanda. They lived side by side, they worked side by side so that they might once again love each other. It's remarkable, and it's been remarkably successful. An incredible story of how people can move to a place of forgiveness and reconciliation, not by accident, by the way, but through preparation, commitment, and dedication. After all, Jesus said, love your enemies. Right? That wasn't a suggestion. That was a command to you and to me. Love your enemies. And he continued, and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who despise you. What do we not get about that? But how did they do it? And how might we? Well, let's consider at least these two steps. Number one, just as the Lord has promised to prepare a table before you, prepare your heart. This is your job. Prepare your heart for reconciliation. Krista would agree with me that one of the loveliest ladies we've ever met is a lady named Helen Wilfong from Harrisonburg, Virginia. Helen grew up in an Amish family in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia. She was as sweet as they could be and raised some pretty special kids. One was the chief of police for Harrisonburg, Virginia, and his wife was a principal of a local middle school. They were just a great family. I recall, Krista, three children maybe. I don't remember meeting maybe once or twice the daughter, but Helen, one time when I went to visit her, clearly wanted to share with me part of her story, part of what became her testimony. Helen said to me, in introducing or telling me a little bit about her daughter, that at some point, maybe in the mid-1980s or so, I don't really recall, she brought home a boyfriend who would become her fiancé and ultimately her husband, and he was African-American. She said, "I didn't know what to do, Pastor. I had no idea. I didn't know how I was going to navigate these waters. I was so upset, but I was really more worried for her. I began trying to convince her and show her that this was just not smart. This was not a good idea. This will be difficult for you and your kids for the rest of your life. You don't know what people will say about you, and people will talk behind you." And this worry and anxiety suddenly became sort of filled with more than anxiety. It became filled with hatred. And she began not to even be able to look into the eye of this boyfriend. She began not to even be able to talk to him. And her heart, this wonderful, lovely lady, was filled with, quite honestly, hatred. She eventually invited her pastor, Pastor Derek, to come and speak with her and to pray with her. But she knew exactly what he needed to pray for. He asked her, "Helen, what shall we pray for?" And she said, "I want you to pray that my daughter's heart will be changed." He said, "Helen, today we're going to pray that the Lord might change your heart. Prepare your heart for reconciliation." Number two, be a light for all to see. This past week has been hard, hasn't it, to watch funerals of the 11 victims of the Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. So many of them were older in age and had lived such rich and full lives. It was just brutal, the hatred that wreaked havoc on that part of our world, that part of God's garden. What's interesting, and there are many things that are interesting and rather surprising about this story, is that is literally, the Tree of Life Synagogue literally sits in the middle of Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. Did you know that? That's where Mr. Rogers lived. That's what he knew. And so it brought to mind a lot of his quotes that, you know, he would speak into times like these. One in particular, quote, "There is one thing that evil cannot stand, and that is forgiveness." In some ways, he's paraphrasing Psalm 23, isn't he? When he's saying, "Let your heart overflow with love." I mean, that's how you defeat hate, right? By allowing your heart to overflow with love, to refuse to allow hate to have the final word, which is precisely what Jesus did on the cross. I mean, you know the story. We repeat it over and over and over again every time we gather together. Jesus was brutally killed by those who hated him, and they wanted that to be the final word of his life and of his ministry. But even on the cross, he refused to allow hatred and death to have the final word. And so what happens? 3 days later, when sun burst through the darkness of a new day, he rose from the grave, but also he prepared a table for you and for me. And, oh, by the way, he pulled up a chair for our enemies. What an odd and curious God we serve. A chair for our enemies. But what a blessedly remarkable God we serve as well. Will you pray with me? Lord God, as you have prepared a table for all of your children that is big enough for all,
prepare our hearts that we might learn to love you more dearly, to follow you more closely, and to love each other with every ounce of our being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.